Well, it's my privilege to preach after lunch and after Mike and after Jeff. So I'm keenly aware of the need for the Lord's help in this endeavor. So let me go and pray, then we'll get started. Well, Father, we are so grateful that in spite of all these obstacles, in spite of all the elements that seem to conspire against us, that we're still able to have the Ironman Summit. I thank you for the leadership of all the other satellite summits and their commitment to encourage the men with the word. And Father, as we kind of move into the stretch run, I pray that we will be heartened to endure to the end. Lord, we pray for the faithfulness of the church, but I also pray for the faithfulness of the Christians, and that this message will stir all of us to anticipate that great day when we see you face to face, and that we will endeavor to persevere to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a year and a half ago, a regional pastor, and we'll just call him Bob, wrote the following on his Instagram account. After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. And then in the next five Instagram posts, he breaks down his deconversion story. And this is part of a growing trend where you're seeing more and more people come forward and really publicly renounce the faith. They share their deconversion story, how they used to be a solid Christian, they served the Lord with passion and zeal, and then something happened to them and that's it. They're no longer in the faith. And I know personally, I always get jarred by this, don't you? And there is kind of a fear factor when it comes to deconversion. Do you remember when Jesus was telling the disciples on his last night with them that one of you will betray me? And do you remember the disciples' reaction? Is it me? Right? You hear that famous song, Come Thou Fount, and one of the haunting lines is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Apostasy is a possibility. It's something that has happened ever since Jesus had his own disciples, and one of them did betray him, that being Judas. We read in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Right? There's nothing new under the sun, and God is not surprised by apostasy. The Bible anticipates apostasy. And there's always some story, right? I grew up in church, but the church betrayed me in some way. Or perhaps this guy was in pastoral ministry and started to read different scholars that kind of challenged the foundation of the Christian faith. And next thing you know, he didn't believe the Bible anymore. Or perhaps he changes religions. He makes a step and now he's no longer Orthodox. He has adopted another religion altogether. And there's always a story of things that are going on. Somebody doesn't wake up from a white-hot, passionate relationship with the Lord and then all of a sudden says, you know, I don't think I believe this anymore. There's always a process. There's a journey out of the faith. And when you hear about all of this, what should our reaction be? I think part one reaction is, well, that's never going to happen to me. See, they did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, so I'm good. Whereas the biblical response should be what we see in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All of us should be scared of apostasy. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, There's so many warning passages that are given to genuine believers, and the idea is to almost scare you into obedience. Well, in the Old Testament, we see a nation on the brink of apostasy. In fact, in the book of Malachi, you see a disillusioned people who are disillusioned with God. The nation of Israel, through fault of their own, mind you, they've been exiled for 70 years, and then through God's providence, they are brought back into the promised land. They resettle it, they rebuild the temple, they restore worship in Israel, and they have this hope that someday we're going to return to the golden age. We will be great again. And here they are, just some distant outpost in a pagan empire, and they're thinking, this is not really working out. And when you look at Malachi, it's really an argument with God. Did you know that? There's six disputations that you see in Malachi where they vocalize their complaint and they go back and forth with God, and God in his mercy is willing to reason with them. And in the sixth and final disputation, we read in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we see really the heart of apostasy. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is a seed of apostasy that will one day go into full bloom, right, Jeff? And to the ultimate act of apostasy, which is the murder of their Messiah, the murder of the Son of God. Now, apostasy, it's an uncomfortable topic, isn't it? It's not something I like thinking about. It's not something I like preaching about. But there's warnings about apostasy in Scripture, and they're there for a reason. Is to shepherd us into having an enduring faith. It doesn't matter for you if the church endures to the end, if you don't endure with the church to the end. All of us are on a journey, and all of us have a finish line that is still in front of us. So how do you know that you are going to finish the race? How do you know that you're not going to be one of those people who goes on social media and then gives your sob story about how the church betrayed you, God betrayed you, you tried everything, but it didn't work? How do you know it won't be you? Well, I have good news for you. You can actually detect and correct apostasy early if you know the warning signs. If you see the warning signs, you can self-correct before you go all the way off the rails. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at three warning signs of apostasy. The first one is a self-righteous posture. The second one is self-deceived worship. And the third is self-serving desires. So let's look at the first warning sign. Self-righteous posture. Verse 13. I'm reading from the ESV. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. So here God starts the disputation by saying, your words have been hard against me. If you read another translation, it might say, your words have been arrogant against me. And that kind of makes sense, right? Hard words, harsh words, arrogance. When you speak harshly to someone, there is a kind of a presumption of stature, right? A drill sergeant can light into his private, but it doesn't work the other way around. A boss can harangue his employee, but the employee can't light up his boss. When you speak harshly with someone, right or wrongly, you assume that you have the stature that you're able to do that, that the relationship is this way where you can talk down to the other person. Now, in this case, who is speaking hard? Who is speaking harshly? It's the people of Israel against God. The people of Israel, they believe that they have been set up for disappointment. It's like, Lord, you know what? You brought us back into the promised land. You called us and we went. You told us to rebuild the temple. We rebuilt it. You told us to start the sacrifices again, reinstall the priesthood, and we did it. We've done everything that you asked us to do. And this is what you do for us? And they start speaking harshly against God. What kind of harsh things were they saying? Well, 1:2, Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? I mean, don't you just hear the spite in that? I love you, sweetheart. You don't love me. They're pouting. What do you mean you love us? It sure doesn't feel like you love us. Another harsh word. Malachi 1:13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. They're talking about offering sacrifices. Wait, you want us to offer another sacrifice to you? And what's interesting is the Lord actually flips it in 2:17, and he says, you have wearied the Lord. I'm kind of tired of listening to you. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Do you see what they're saying here? Where's the God of justice, implying that God is not just? In saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and implies that he actually delights in evil people and evil deeds. I mean, God, pardon the metaphor, is getting tired of this. He's getting tired of this. You don't love me. All these sacrifices are wearying. And you approve of evil people. You see, this is a group of people, they're disillusioned. They're asking those why questions that Jeff brought up. You see, and I think any thoughtful, compassionate Christian is going to have some why questions, right? Why does God allow babies to die? Why do billionaires flourish and millions starve? How can a loving God send people to hell for believing the wrong doctrine, right? Or why does hell have to last forever? There's a way to ask those questions where you're not being accusing. You go to God and say, God, I know you're loving, I know you're sovereign. Why do babies have cancer? I don't understand it, but I know the problem is my ability to understand it, not because you don't have an answer. Ask God those questions. God, help me make sense of this. Versus, how could you let someone get cancer? Do you see how you're reversing the position? Part of apostasy is kind of a self-righteous posture where you believe you are righteous. You are in the right. You are in the authority. God has some explaining to do to you. When you start saying that, God, you need to explain something to me, you start speaking harsh words to God, and guess what you are doing? You are elevating yourself where God answers to you. And did you know that when you make that step, you're not actually believing in the Lord anymore? Because there is no such thing as a God who answers to people. Of course that God doesn't exist. You will never get an answer from that God because he's not a reality. You see, when people have harsh and critical words against God, they have the self-righteous posture, and that leads to apostasy. Consider what Pastor Bob writes. He says, time and again, I watched people die of cancer. I did funerals for 47 people from the age of 4 to 96. I prayed in faith with hundreds of people for healing to no avail. God didn't answer my prayers. My devoutly Christian parents were abusive. My marriage was a sham. Prayer was never answered. Miracles were never performed. People died. Children rebelled. Marriages failed. Addictions occurred. The system didn't work. God failed me. God failed me. Or the church failed me. The church never accepted me. They were judgmental. They're full of hypocrites. Now, when somebody says that the church is full of hypocrites, what do they assume about themselves. I'm not a hypocrite. See, when you call people hypocrites, you assume that you're without hypocrisy. It's a self-righteous accusation. I remember when I was in Hungary, I was a missionary for a couple of years. I was friends with a long-term ministry couple, and they had a troubled son. And so they asked me to hang out with their troubled son and his friend and try to speak truth into their lives. And so I hung out with them, spent time with them. They were very candid with me. And yes, they were troubled. They did many sinful activities, even though they were missionary children. And as I got down to brass tacks, I said, "So what's the issue?" And they just said, "You know what? The church is full of hypocrites." Okay? So if people were to observe your life, would they say that you're part of the church, and would they say that you guys are Christians? Yeah. Are you living a life consistent with Christian teaching? No. So you're the hypocrites, aren't you? Do you see the irony? Yeah, they're so busy looking down on other people and pointing the finger down at them that they don't understand that they're the ones who are exalting themselves as the sincere and earnest ones that are being pushed away. Self-righteousness is the first step towards hypocrisy. And a close sister of self-righteousness is self-deceived worship. Some people who claim to be apostates, they are convinced of their own sincerity. They did everything right. Look at verse 13. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" I mean, these people they're incredulous, right? How have we spoken against you like we would do anything like that? Well, they have. They said, it is vain to serve God. Now, this makes a self-assumption, doesn't it? When you say it's vain to serve God, it implies that we have served God. We have done what has been asked. We have kept the commandments, and when we failed, we have mourned like we were supposed to. They keep on saying, and what is the profit of keeping his charge, assuming that we have kept his charge, or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Of making the right sacrifice, of dust and ashes, and all of that. I mean, when we look at the results of what was promised, the system just doesn't work. We've done our part. This is somebody who gets into a car, turns the ignition, and the car is not working, and they think, the car's broken. The car's broken. Get rid of it. Sell it. Salvage it. But what they don't understand is they put in the wrong key. You see, when you're self-righteous, you're quick to blame the system, not yourself. And when you're self-righteous, you think that you have done everything right. It's vain to serve God. Why keep his charge? But did they do everything right? Malachi 2:11. "Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." They were putting away their wives and marrying pagan women. And yet they're saying it's vain to keep his charge and keep his covenant. Malachi 2:9. "And so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction." They're practicing favoritism. Malachi 1:7. "Have they angered God by offering polluted food upon my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised." They look over their flock and they see a one-eyed, limping lamb. They think, I'll sacrifice that one. Nothing but the best for our Lord. Malachi 1:12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. They're offering up these sacrifices and they're violating the laws of the sacrifice as they do so. And yet they're saying, it's vain to serve God. We've done everything right. Why isn't this working? Well, the psalmist kind of weighs in on why not. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If you're going to the Lord, and you are holding on to whatever sin that it is, the Lord knows about that, and he says, come back when you're serious. Come back when you're serious. You can't sing a love song to your wife when she knows that you're texting somebody who you should not. She'll just say, sing to me when you're serious. Don't insult me with that song. In this case, they weren't obedient. They're going through the motions. And they were self-deceived because they believe that they're offering real, genuine worship. Pastor Bob wrote, as an adult, my marriage was a sham and a constant source of pain for me. And I did everything I was supposed to. Marriage workshops, counseling, Bible reading together, date nights, every week, marriage books. But my marriage never became what I was promised it would be. I was fully devoted to the studying the scriptures. I think I missed maybe 12 Sundays in 40 years. I had completely memorized 18 books of the Bible and was reading through the Bible for the 24th time when I walked away. Man, he did everything right, didn't he? Well, a deacon weighed in later on and said, a deacon of his church, gave the fuller story. Pastor Bob actually just slept with a married woman in the church and got caught. He never repented and they still live together. But he believed he did everything right. He's self-deceived about his worship. Kind of reminds you of that famous parable in Luke 18, verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Lord, I give you praise and worship. I adore you, and my adoration really means something because, let's face it, it comes from me. Unlike this guy. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, his pride blinded him to just the inadequacy of his worship. He thought he was given great worship, but his heart was really far from him. He was the older brother, despising the younger. So self-righteous posture, self-deceived worship, and then finally self-serving desires. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Now, this is a pretty startling declaration. The people of Israel are looking across the border and they see their neighbors prospering. The arrogant, those who boast and blaspheme and challenge God, those are the people who are blessed. All those evildoers who go against all of the law of God. They're the ones with fat animals and abundant harvest. And then you have those who tested and challenged God and got away with it, and they're no worse for the wear. It seems like everybody is prospering, that you're actually better off if you're not a Christian. Why limit yourself to obeying God's laws? I mean, that's honestly one of the spiritual dangers that we find ourselves in. God's people throughout the millennia have found themselves looking at the prosperity of the wicked and just thinking, you know what? Must be nice. Psalm 73, 3 through 4. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And then he considered the contrast in 12 through 14. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. It's like, God, where's the payoff? Where's the payoff? I kept myself pure until marriage so that we can have a wonderful life together. You faithfully give, hoping that you'll be rewarded, that God's going to meet all your needs. You serve at the church because you want to have this transcendent purpose in your life. You pray that God will heal somebody that you love because you want that person to live longer and live well. But then the promise doesn't deliver, right? Have you been there? Have you been disappointed? And you just kind of wonder, is this all worth it? Is this what I get for being obedient? That's what Pastor Bob commented on. He said this: an inescapable reality that came to me was that the people who benefited the most from organized religion were the fringe attenders who didn't take it too seriously. The people who were devout were the most miserable, but just kept trying harder. Naturally, he's probably including himself in that, right? The people who take it seriously are the ones who are suffering. They're being punished by holding on to all these restrictive laws. I remember reading a tweet from an NFL wide receiver who dropped a wide-open, game-winning touchdown pass. And do you know what he said in his tweet? He said, "Lord, I serve you 24/7, and this is how you do me." I mean, what an excuse. God caused me to drop the touchdown pass. But there's a sense here where they are seeking prosperity and not a person. Isn't that right? They're seeking prosperity, not a person. For them, it's all about what religion or Christianity or Judaism in the Old Testament, what can that do for me? How can that help me live and experience a better life? It's about the self. One apostate writes, "I left not for sexual freedom or the right to think, but because I chose to live life based on my own experience rather than someone else's." She wanted to live the way that she wanted to live and pursue the prosperity that she wanted to have. And she understood that religion was not a way to get what she wanted. So when you look at those three warning signs, a self-righteous posture, self-deceived worship, self-serving desires, what do they all have in common? The self. The self. It's really the worship of self. It's about using God to get what you want instead of offering yourself to be used of God to give him what he wants. And this is the thing. Those people who are apostates don't become apostates. They always were apostates. How do I know? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. They always were apostates. They're always seeking prosperity and not a person. In fact, look at verse 14 again of Malachi 3. You have said, "It is vain to serve God." What is the, this is a key word here, profit What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That word profit, it speaks of striving for gain. We read it in Isaiah 56:11. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They have never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way, each to his own, same word, gain or profit, one and all. There was a striving for gain. And I think one of the reasons that we're going to have a lot more apostasy is that the evangelical church has set itself up for this moment. During the mega church expansion of the 80s and 90s, as they sought to try to bring unchurched Harry and Mary into church, they tried to design it in a way that would be appealing to them. They avoided the talk of hell and judgment and sin. And what they really began to introduce is this idea of human flourishing, right? You can have your best life now. If you come to Jesus, he'll give you significance and purpose. If you come to Jesus, you can have a marriage that will be fulfilling and lasting. If you come to Jesus, he's going to help you process all your past hurts and pains. Come to Jesus, and you will be better off for it. You see this in the health and wealth prosperity theology that we have on TBN right now, right? Name it, claim it. Come to Jesus, he will give you health. Come to Jesus, he will give you wealth. And there's kind of like this gold digging element to it there, right? Where a gold digger doesn't marry for love, but uses the pretext of love to get what her real love, which is money. When people come to Christ to get something else, they never really came to Christ. In our circles, people might be drawn to just the community. This is a group of people who really love each other. They accept me. They're so kind to me. Everybody else has rejected me, but in church, I've found people who are willing to be my friends. And what do I need to believe? What do I need to say? Okay, I'll say it if I can just be among you guys. And then something happens where they feel betrayed. Or you might have a young man who looks up to the pastor. He's the one who's preaching every Sunday, and he sees the respect that he receives, and they think, I want to be that someday. I can speak. I can do all that stuff. And so they want the acclaim. They want the fame. But in all of this, their pursuit is not Christ, it's gain. And Jesus promises many things, but he never promises earthly gain. If anything, he says you can expect to lose it. Matthew 10, 21 through 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Luke 9:22-24. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Following Christ is just going to make your life harder. You're going to have to swim upstream against the world. You're going to have to resist your flesh for the rest of your life. Satan will no longer be your prince. He will be your adversary. So why do it? Why follow Christ? Well, the fact is, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve divine wrath. We deserve to perish in the flames of hell forever. But God shows his love for us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf so that when he has been raised from the dead, we can follow him in faith and have eternal life. And get this, someday Jesus is going to come back to earth, and when he does, this world will be a different place. We read in Matthew 19, 28 through 30, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And many who are first will be last, and the last first." Do you see what he's saying? It's like, this is all going to be worth it, guys, when I come back. Malachi makes the same argument after disputing with them. This is what the Lord says in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." They did surveys of apostates, and they actually found that when an apostate comes clean and says, "I no longer believe," there's this rush of relief and happiness. And I'm not surprised, because pretending to be a Christian when you're not a Christian is a heavy mask to wear, right? But if you were to do a poll of those same people 1,000 years from now, are you happier now? I think you're going to get a different answer. How do I know? Psalm 73, 16 through 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task," talking about the prosperity of the wicked, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." From an eternal perspective, you see that it will not end well for them. But what's interesting, as we keep on reading in Psalm 73, the motivation is not so much escaping that fate, so much as the person that they know. 28 through 20, 25 through 28. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You know what the payoff of Christianity is? It's Jesus Christ. You can know Jesus Christ. He is your high priest. He is your brother. He is your Lord. He is your mediator. He is your example. He is your Savior. All that other stuff about heaven, eternal buffets, beautiful sights, all that's great. But the highlight of heaven will be Jesus Christ. I was reading a pastor who's kind of commenting on this phenomenon of apostasy. In this case, he was thinking about Joshua Harris, who, I mean, Jeff, you and I know, we both graduated in 93. Joshua Harris was a Christian rock star for a while, and I think all of us were really shaken when he walked away. And he just kind of examined all these testimonies of apostates, and he brought up that people don't talk about Jesus. They never talk about Jesus. They don't say that Jesus was dishonorable. They don't say that Jesus was unfaithful, or that he was a fraud, or he wasn't good. We don't hear that Jesus was unloving, that he wasn't sacrificial, that he didn't exist, that he didn't captivate their imaginations. They don't say that Jesus let them down, and they don't say that Jesus wasn't what they wanted. And all of this, I mean, it's like Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." And when you look at Pastor Bob's testimony, deconversion testimony. There's nothing about Jesus. Did you know that? There's nothing about Jesus. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that really speaks to my heart when I think about just my future and will I stay faithful is the testimony of Peter as he's standing with Jesus, watching this mass of people leave Jesus because what he was saying was too difficult for them to understand. In John 6:66, we'll start there. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" I mean, I think about all those blog posts and Instagram accounts where people are broadcasting their apostasy, and there's a little solicitation, right? Look how happy I am. I'm so free. I just have to tell my story because they're really trying to get you to come as well. Right? They're beckoning you. Do you want to come as well? And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I also want to just ask those apostates, so what are you going to do now, right? "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Jesus would be arrested, and Peter would deny him. But in the end, when faced with the decision to make, Peter went back to Jesus. And Fred, you might be at this point where you're not sure if you're going to make it. You have doubts. You have concerns. The worst thing you can do is keep that to yourself, by the way. Satan wants you to be silent about it. But my request for you would be this. Before you leave the faith, read the Gospels and ask yourself, who is Jesus? Are you ready to deny Jesus? Are you ready to say that he's not who he says he is? Sure, the church can disappoint you. Sometimes the Bible can be confusing. But the point of our faith is a person. It's about Jesus Christ. In heaven, we're going to celebrate the highlight of heaven, which is Jesus. Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you have warning signs in your life, the solution is clear. Go back to Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the clarity of your word. And Father, apostasy is terrifying for us all. But we thank you that those who know you and who love you will never stumble, never fail, that you will be the one who will preserve and keep our faith. And Father, through the storms of this life, I pray that we will be fixed and focused on you, that we will treasure you and treasure your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.